Now, I love your singing, and I thought I'd mention something to you tonight. I was talking to some boys. Let's see if I can find the right one. Where is the one that I found? There he is, right there. Right there with the glasses in the second row of people back, sitting next to, was it Theo? And I said to him, you ought to sing in the choir. He was standing over here with other guys. I'm not picking on you, but I just wanted to bring this out. You do what God leads you to do. But I mentioned to him, did you know the Bible says that God sings? Now, I'm being serious. But I couldn't find it. I thought it was in Zechariah. It's in Zephaniah. Let me read it to you. It's right at the end of the book. There's only three chapters. Verse 17 says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Did you know that? I thought you were going to be real excited to hear that. Anyway, so yeah, God sings. That's the only verse that says it. But we know God is musical because he's the one that created this whole thing of music, right? He's the one. He made it all the orderly stuff. A lot of chaos today in music, isn't there? Yeah, not in this place. Praise the Lord. Amen. But I want to ask you a question. So if you were here this morning, okay, morning service, 8:30, 11 o'clock, Sunday school in between. Why in the world does this church have an evening service? I mean, aren't you going to get with it? I mean, it's the evening service is going away. Didn't you know that? Did you know that? I'm teasing you. Okay, don't be nervous. I'm for the evening service. That's why I'm here. I'm for the choir. Choirs are going away. Did you know that? What they do anymore, they don't have choirs. A lot of times what they do is just have some folks stand up here, kind of eye candy type thing sometimes, and they sing, and sometimes they kind of sway a little bit and that sort of thing, and they got to do what they think God wants them to do. But I'm telling you what, I like this kind of church, just so you know. I had a gentleman one time, he was candidating to pastor at another church, and he was talking with me about it, and he mentioned that they don't have an evening service. He said they've gone to, I think it's once a month, they'll have like small groups and homes and that sort of thing. Now listen, I am not against small groups. I am totally for relationships, fellowship, mutual accountability, mutual encouragement. I'm totally for that. But what makes us think, whether you look at our world or our culture, our own country, or you look at our Commonwealth of Virginia, or even if you look at our churches, what could cause us to conclude that we need less rather than more preaching? You know, God uses preaching. Ephesians 4 tells us that when Jesus ascended to heaven, he gave gifted men to the church. Isn't that interesting? And so I want to just truly commend you for being here. You're in a church who has a Sunday evening service. Now let me ask this. Do you have a prayer meeting in this church? Wednesday night prayer meeting? You guys pray on Wednesday night? Do you really? That is unusual. I'm just telling you. Maybe you don't know about that, but I'll just tell you that's going away. That's been going away for decades, really. But I just encourage you, there's nothing in the Bible that says you have to have a prayer meeting on Wednesday night. There's nothing in the Bible that says you have to have a service on Sunday night. Why in the world do you come? Well, I'll tell you why I go. Because I love church, and I love Jesus, and I love preaching, and I love the people of God. I'd rather be in this place tonight than the best hospital in town, wouldn't you? Amen. So, thank you for being here. Praise the Lord. I believe in church. And I'll tell you a fun story. I'm taking too much time probably from the message, but let me tell you a fun story. You remember 911. You probably remember, at least those of you that are old enough, that were adults at that time, you probably remember that our sitting president at the time, number 43, Bush, you know, the second Bush, he declared a day of prayer. I forget when it was. I think it was like a Thursday or something after that Tuesday. Maybe it was a week. I don't know when it was. But anyway, I had a lady in our church. She came up to me and she said to me, how is it that you're a pastor of this church and you did not call a prayer meeting on that night? And I said, well, we did have a prayer meeting. She said, well, why didn't I know about it? She was very upset with me. Why didn't I know about it? I said, well, I'm sure you do. It's in the bulletin every week. We have prayer meeting every night on every week on Wednesday night. We pray on Wednesday night. We have a men's prayer meeting on Sunday morning. But we have a church-wide prayer meeting. We encourage people to come to prayer. You ought to come sometime. And I told her, I said, we don't just have a prayer meeting when the president calls for it. We have a president because we have a prayer meeting because God calls for it. And you know, I don't mean that against that lady. I really don't. But she was just misinformed, just unaware. How is it that the people of God get mixed up with things like that? I am for the idea of Sunday school in the morning service, evening service. Do it as effectively as you can. I'm not saying that we should be rigid with rituals and somehow think that you're right if you do or you don't do certain things like that. I'm not saying that. But on the other hand, I'm just telling you, it is good to be here on a Sunday night. That's how our church is. We have a prayer meeting Wednesday night. We have a church service on Sunday evening and Sunday morning. And I don't know what they'll do in the future, but I hope they just keep on doing it, you know. So anyway, all right, we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3 tonight. One lady came up to me tonight, and she wanted to know what the text was going to be because she is, I think, interpreting. I don't know where she is. I don't know. Is that sign language? Is that Spanish? Spanish? Okay. Oh, up there. No wonder I could. Okay. All right. There she is back in the window. How about that? Anyway, great. And I told her this text, and I said, just remember John 3:16, but it's in 1 Timothy 3:16. This is the last verse in this chapter, which if you're familiar with the chapter, you'll remember that in this chapter, God talks a lot about the church, specifically church officers. And in the first part of the chapter, it talks about if a man desires the office of a bishop, your pastor's name, a pastor, bishop, elder, there's the qualifications right there. And then verse 8 and following talks about the deacons, the wives, that sort of thing. But I want to start reading at verse 14. And I want you to notice something with me here. These things, 1 Timothy 3:14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy. We believe he was pastoring the church at Ephesus at this time. He said, I'm writing these things, hoping to come and talk to you, but I'm writing it to you. He said, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the Apostle Paul is writing saying, I want you to know how to behave in the house of God. I want to know how the people of God should behave themselves, how they should conduct themselves. And then watch what he says in verse 16. This verse is a quotation from a hymn, a really early hymn. And Paul quotes it here. Watch this. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now we'll talk about that phrase first in a few minutes and talk about this. What is this controversy, mystery of godliness? But then the hymn, he goes on and says, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This is a very rich, deep, strong theological text. But I want to start with that first phrase and just work on that just a little bit, take it apart. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is he talking about? Well, the idea of without controversy is he says there's no debate. There's no disagreement about this. There's something about godliness that there's really no debate on. There's no controversy. There's no conflict about this. It's self-evident, okay? Then he uses this word mystery. Now, it's very important to understand that word mystery, how it's used in the New Testament. Because when he talks about mystery, he's not talking about something that's hidden. Okay, if you were to watch some kind of a mystery movie or a mystery novel or something like that, some kind of a whodunit thing, or you play Clue or something like that, you're trying to find out who did it. That's a mystery. In other words, we use the word mystery today to describe something that we don't know. We don't know the answer. It's something mysterious. We don't really know. It's kind of hidden. That's not this at all. What he's talking about with a mystery is something that was unknown in the Old Testament, but now it's revealed in the New Testament. For example, in that verse, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then the next six phrases explains what godliness is. It explains the whole idea. So if you could kind of keep that in mind when you read about mystery in other places of the New Testament, it's something that was hidden in the Old Testament, but it's revealed in the New. It's no longer a mystery. In other words, they didn't talk about mystery in the Old Testament because they didn't know it. But in the New Testament, this is a mystery that was once concealed but now revealed. So what's he talking about here when he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness? What is it about godliness that has been revealed that we didn't know in the Old Testament? Here's what it is. How can a sinner be godly? That's the thing. How can people like us become godly? What does it mean to be godly? Well, godly means godlike. The whole idea of sanctification is the idea that God saves a person. That is their regeneration, their born again, their salvation, their redemption. And at that point, they are as saved as they ever will be. You don't get more saved. You're just as saved when you get born again, when you get saved. Right then, you are as saved as you ever will be. Your sins are forgiven. You'll never be judged for your sins. You were born again. Because of that, the Bible says you are accepted in the Beloved. That's in church. You're accepted. And the Bible says that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ. Incredible to think about that. That's a fact when a person is saved. When a person is saved, they have been completely redeemed from the penalty of sin. They'll never pay for their sins. Penalty is resolved in Christ. Why is it resolved? Because it's fully paid by Christ. Penalty of sin. Now, are we, at the moment of salvation, are we rescued from the presence of sin? No. It's all around us. Being rescued from the presence of sin will be awesome, but that's heaven. We're not there yet. See? The presence of sin is all around us. Sad thing is, it's still within us too. So you have the penalty of sin, gone. Presence of sin, not gone. How about the practice of sin? See, that's sanctification. The practice of sin is something that unsaved people have no control over. They're slaves to sin, the Bible tells us. Slaves to sin. They might change something, but they just change from one sin to the other. Their heart is dirty. God describes them so bad. He uses metaphors. It's just amazing. He describes them as blind, as deaf, as dead, you know, alienated from God. And aliens, enemies of God, God says, at enmity with God. But when a person gets saved, they have the potential, by faith, to have victory over their sins. And for example, just with us here in real common terms, you know, maybe you grew up in a home where, I don't know, there was a lot of anger, or maybe there was a lot of materialism, or I don't know, you name the sin, whatever, a lot of impatience or whatever it might be. That does not mean, even though you were raised that way, even though you were completely immersed in that, even though that is your culture, that's your habit, that's your background, you do not have to accept the lie of the devil that you cannot change. You don't have to accept that. Because if you've been saved, God is at work to make you godly, godlike. That is sanctification. What's going on from when a person gets born the second time, born again, until that individual sees Jesus one day and the sin is all gone, what God is doing is growing us in godlikeness. God is developing and growing in us the fruit of the Spirit so that we come increasingly, little bit by little bit, one day at a time, we become more and more like Jesus Christ. That is what he's talking about with godliness here. So the question to consider tonight as we look at these six phrases is this. How can it be that a sinner can be made godly? How can it be that someone like me, like yourself, like your spouse, like your parents, like your children, like whoever you know. How can people like us become like God? Now, let me just clarify. When the Bible says godly or godlike, we will never become God. That's Mormonism. We will never become little Christs. People will say that sometimes. That is not true. We will be like Jesus in this way. We will no longer sin. The humanity of Jesus Christ. That's what this verse is talking about. So let's go through it. We'll take each phrase, hopefully, and make through all six. Number one, the Bible says God was manifest in the flesh. What does manifest mean? You know, if you were going to have a play somehow here or some kind of a production, cantata or something like that, and let's say you put a big drape across here, because there are certain times that you don't want the congregation to see what was going on back here, some kind of props, I don't know, if you did something like that, or even if it wasn't here somewhere else. But at one point, the curtain opens up and you see what's behind it. That's what manifest means. It means to make it visible, to make it open, to make it real. The Bible says God was manifest. God is not hiding from us. God revealed himself. How did he do that? In the flesh. That's Christmas. God became a man. He never stopped becoming, or he never stopped being God. So I think if we're going to split hairs, and it's probably worth splitting hairs, but you don't want to find fault with others. But really, to say God became a man, that kind of implies that he stopped being God. Say, I mean, if a worm becomes a butterfly, it's no longer a worm, right? I mean, it's been changed, metamorphosis. But this idea of God becoming man, really, to be theologically precise, it's more that God became the God-man. Because Jesus never stopped being God. That's what this is talking about. God was manifest in the flesh. You know the verses. John 1, 1 and verse 14 says, in the beginning was the Word. What does that mean? Whatever he's talking about with the Word, it was in the beginning. In the beginning of what? In the beginning of everything. Before there was anything. When there was only the Word, when there was only God, the Word was there. Interesting. In the beginning was God. Then it says, and the Word was with God. Pretty interesting. The Word was with God. In other words, the Word, now you probably know the rest of this, the Word was made flesh, Jesus. But when the Bible says the Word was with God, the idea is that God and the Word are distinct persons. Pretty fascinating. Father and Son, we would say, with our New Testament understanding. The Word was with God. He wasn't the same. But then it goes on and says, and the Word was God. There's the Trinity, or at least two persons of the Trinity. It's important to understand how to take that verse apart, so that when your Jehovah's Witness friend comes and tries to talk to you, you can help at least be secure in your faith and not be thrown by the things that they say. In fact, if they show you their translation, they'll say, that says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Because they believe that we're going to become little Jesus, little Christ. Anyway, that's wrong. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, this Word, this one described as the Word, the living Word, this is the written Word. He's talking about the living Word. The Scripture identifies him when it says, and the Word was made flesh. Human body. How can God live in a body? How can God be infinite, eternal, holy, absolute, perfect, without sin, and somehow be somehow confined to a body? You see, there are many things in the Bible we cannot understand, but we can believe. And we can say God is greater than our minds, and he did not give us the mental capacity to really grasp that. Like this morning I mentioned eternity. What in the world is eternity? We try to describe it, and we say, well, it's forever in the future, and it's forever in the past, but there is no past in eternity. It just is. Interesting. The Word was made flesh. Not only that, dwelt among us. We beheld, we looked, we amazed, we were astonished, we watched, we beheld his glory. Watch this. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you remember John 14, verse 9, where Jesus said to Philip, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Why? Because there's only one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, but one God. They're one essence. They're essentially the same, but different persons. You say, well, explain that to me. I'm sorry, I just did the best I could. I can declare it. I can't explain that. To explain that would be to explain God. God's bigger than us. He made us. He spoke and we became. He, good night, he made Adam. He took Adam and put a bunch of dirt there and dust of the earth and breathed into it and became a man. I can't do that. Then he opened up Adam and took out a rib and made Eve out of a rib. How in the world did he do that? I don't know. I don't understand how he could do that. He did that because he's God. And he didn't need a rib or dust to make Adam and Eve. But he chose to do it that way. He didn't make the sun with any other elements, with anything else. He just spoke. And all of a sudden there was light. In fact, there was light before there was sun. Think about that. Read Genesis 1. Fascinating how big God is. Why did God the Son become the God-man? It's important to understand this with godliness. Why did God the Father make God the Son the God-man? Why did God do that? Why, when the Bible says God was manifest in the flesh, why did he do it that way? Why did Jesus have to be a man? Why didn't God just somehow, I don't mean to be irreverent, but somehow snap his fingers and just forgive us? I want to think about that a little bit. Because it's as we think about what this text says, it is what enables and allows and helps us to become godly, to understand that this is massive. The Son of God becoming the God-man. That alone, if that could occur, and we claim that we know him, then how can we possibly make excuses for sinning? How can we possibly say, well, I could never, you name it, forgive that person, or tithe my income, which we talked about in Sunday school, or be faithful to church, or whatever. I could never. We should never say that when we realize that Jesus became the God-man. Why did he become the God-man? Why in the Old Testament, when we read about the sacrifices, does it always say a spotless lamb, without blemish and without spot? Why did it have to be the best of the best? Why couldn't you just go and get some scrawny thing and bring it out if you're just going to kill it? Why did it have to be the best that you have? Because it was pointing to Christ. Jesus came to this earth to die. He came to this earth to die. It's awesome that he taught. It's awesome that he healed. But he didn't heal everybody. He didn't teach everything. It's amazing. He was limited in that humanity. I mean, there were lots of blind people. And we only know of 5 blind people in the Word of God that he healed. I mean, yeah, he fed 4,000. He fed 5,000. What about all the rest of the time? I mean, people were dying of starvation then, just like they are today. It's a broken, dangerous world we live in. And Jesus came to this earth. Why? To die, but only after he lived a sinless human life. You see, why wasn't he just put on the cross as a baby? Why did he have to live for those decades? Because during that time, he acquired, can you say, he earned human righteousness. He lived right on this planet just with people just like you and me. He dealt with all the disappointments, all the fears, all those struggles in life. Listen, when God says that he will impute to us the righteousness of Christ, he's talking about the human righteousness of Christ, what he earned on this planet. It's an amazing thing. And that is what gives us hope about becoming more godlike. So, hey, we love Jesus. We love him. We love him because he became the God-man. And he can make us holy. He can make us godly. Look at the second point. The Bible says God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Now, what in the world is that talking about? Well, let me read you some scriptures. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. It says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. How was that? According to the Spirit of holiness, watch, by the resurrection from the dead. Acts 2, verses 32 and 33 says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear." What is this idea of justified in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit? The proof that Jesus perfectly satisfied the righteous demands of holiness of the law of God, the proof of that is that he was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead. He was justified in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. He didn't stay dead. That's why that cross is empty today. You know? That's why you don't have a crucifix here. You know, that's why I saw different ones. I'm not trying to pick on anybody. I didn't see anybody here with a crucifix. There's a lot of folks wearing crosses. You know, I don't know if there are a lot, but different ones that I noticed. That's fine. But we don't believe Jesus is still on the cross. He died on that cross. He was buried. And he rose from the grave, justified by the Spirit. Look at the third phrase, justified in the Spirit. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. We admire him. He can make you godly. He was seen by angels. I'd like to talk with you a little bit about this. Think about angels in the Word of God. Different ones. We're talking today about classes that they took with VBC. One of the classes that I taught, a third of the class was supposed to be about angels. And it was amazing to consider angels. But the Bible says that this one who is God, who was manifest in the flesh, and justified in the Spirit, was seen of angels. Now you know about that. How about this? Luke chapter 2. "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Well, we know all about that. Yeah, but wait. Imagine with me. These angels were there at creation. They watched God speak. I don't know if they watched God speak. But they were there. They saw creation. They saw the Garden of Eden. These angels. Did you ever know that angels can't get saved? They're not made in the image of God. I don't mean to be offensive, but our pets aren't going to be saved either. Sorry. Stay with me, okay? If you don't like that, just set that in the back burner. Come on back, okay? But listen. Angels can't be saved. Angels that sin, they're done. It's over. You and I, made in the image of God, God became a man, was raised from the dead, and was seen by angels. Think about these angels. What do you think the angels were like when they saw Adam and Eve take of that tree? Maybe I should say even Adam, but take of that tree and eat of that tree. What do you think when the angels heard God say to them, of this tree in the midst of the garden, don't eat of it. In the day you eat of it, you'll die. All the other trees of the garden, you may freely eat. Eat all of that you want. That's amazing. They weren't on diets, apparently. Eat all that you want of all those other. You can have all of that you want. But this one tree, just this one, don't eat it. Because if you eat it in that day, you will be dead to me. You will be separated from me. You will disobey me. You will choose your way over my way, and we will no longer have fellowship. What do you think the angels thought when they watched Adam and Eve realize they were naked and sew little bikinis for themselves? You know, the Bible says leaves. Incredible. What do you think the angels thought when God went and called them? And the angels watched Adam and Eve think they're hiding from God. Amazing. What do you think the angels thought when God said to Adam and Eve, one day I am going to send the seed of the woman to crush the head, a mortal blow, to crush the head of the serpent. Serpent's going to bite his heel. Jesus is going to, he's going to be hurting over this. What do you think the angels thought? What do you think the angels thought when somehow we try to imagine that Jesus got up and left heaven's glory, and somehow in the providence of God's greatness, somehow there's a human body formed. The Holy Spirit watched and accomplished this creative work. And the angels saw the second person of the Trinity, this eternal one who created all, born, laid in a manger. That's what this scripture is talking about. What's the point? God can make us godly. God can take people like you and me and make us godly. All of these things are just proving the great power and the great plan of our God. I love the verse, Luke 24, verse 4. Here comes the ladies. They're coming to the tomb. Jesus is buried. The women are coming. Different ones are coming. Here's one verse, Luke 24, verse 4. It came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. You can read about it in each of the Gospels. There were angels that came. The angels were there and they said, Jesus has come. There's a deliverer on what we would call Christmas. Now they've watched him. What was it like for angels to watch Jesus Christ be crucified? Let me read you a passage in 1 Peter about angels. Listen carefully. The Bible said, the prophets, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Talking about Old Testament prophets. Peter's writing about them, and he said, these old prophets, they're all dead and gone, but what they wrote, of which salvation, what Peter knows, what you and I know better than Jeremiah or Isaiah ever knew. We've got the New Testament. We know about this mystery of godliness. It's revealed to us. And the Scripture says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom? Unto these prophets. Now, bear with me. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, people that aren't yet born yet. Unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Watch. Which things the angels desire to look into. When the angels heard these prophets, it's like, what? The Lion of the tribe of Judah? What? What are you talking about? The angels wanted to know. Why? Because angels never sinned. Angels have never been self-serving. The good angels, the godly angels, the holy angels, the angels that have access to the throne of God. You read about, I won't go into more about the angels, but imagine angels watching creation happen, then Jesus' birth, and then Jesus killed, buried, murdered on Calvary's cross. What are they thinking when they know this one, they're nailing spikes into him, and he is at the same time they're nailing those spikes into him, he's making their heartbeat. And the angels watching this, we are startled by Jesus because he can make us holy. Look at what else there is. The fourth phrase, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels. Watch this. Preached unto the Gentiles. He was preached to others, not just to the Jews, not just to the chosen ones, the Hebrews, the Jewish people. We all know this. Matthew 28, go ye therefore and teach who? All nations. Everybody. That's why you have a missions program. I thought I saw, where did I see missionaries around here? I don't know, somewhere. Anyway, yeah, a missions program. We give money and we pray for missionaries and we bring missionaries in to try to encourage and help and strengthen them. Acts 1:8, ye shall receive power. You know the verse. After the Holy Ghost has come upon you, ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and then you're done. No. Unto the uttermost part of the earth. That was so controversial to Jews. So controversial. I mentioned it this morning. Jews who knew that they were God's chosen people. But Jesus did not come merely for the Jews. Nothing at all against God's chosen people, the Jews. But they've been set aside. We understand that from Romans. But the Word of God goes on. Jesus came for everyone. Not just Jews. Can I say this? Not just for Americans. Not just for white people or black people or any other color people. Not just for smart people or illiterate people. Jesus came for everyone, absolutely everyone. This is part of this godliness thing, this mystery that's been revealed. He was preached unto the Gentiles. And we're grateful to Jesus because he can make you godly. He can make you godly. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the God who did all this, the Christ who did all this, do you believe that he can take you and make you live in such a way talk in such a way, value in such a way, that other people watch you and learn who God is. That's what God is doing. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. God wants to work in our lives in such a way that He keeps transforming us so that people look at us, and say, wow. Wouldn't it be great if your wife ever came to you and said that? Wouldn't it be great if your husband ever came to you and said that? Wouldn't it be great if the kids came or the parents came and said, hey, I've watched you change. You're really biting your tongue, or whatever it might be. You know, you've been patient. You know, and I don't mean that. You know, God usually God does not. God can grow a tree by speaking a word, and there could come a tree that looks like 200 years old right out of this platform right now. God could do that. Normally, He just grows them one ring at a time. Normally, that's the way He changes us. Just one little bit at a time. But God wants us to be such that people can see us and learn about God. That's why Jesus said, you're the light of the world. First He said, I'm the light of the world. Then He's ready to leave and He said, you are the light of the world. You are. That's the church. That's why the scripture that I wanted to read, this is how to behave yourself in the house of God. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Number two, justified in the spirit. Number three, seen of angels. Number four, preached unto the Gentiles quickly to others. Believed on in the world. Jesus Christ was trusted by some. John 1:12, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. The children of God, the family of God, where God becomes a person's father. When we're born the first time, God is not our father. We must be born again to be a child of God and in His adopted family. How do you get born again? As many as received Him, you must receive Him. I mentioned this morning about the Christmas gift that's got your name on it. It's all bought. It's all paid for. The person paid everything for it. They just want to give it to you as a gift. It's a gift. It belongs to you, but you got to receive it, right? You got to take the gift. You got to open it up. You know, it's got to be yours. There has to be a time where you say, I want that, and I got it, and it's mine. I love Jesus. Amen. You can do that. Just draw a line in the sand, and then you say, I used to be on that side. Now I'm on this side. I used to live for the devil and my flesh and the world. I did whatever I wanted to do. That's over. I'm going to live for Jesus Christ. You can do that if you've not done that. And we ought to do that probably every day at some level to really dedicate our lives. How about this? He was trusted by some. John 3:18, watch this. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. Well, how are you? No, but it doesn't end there. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But it goes on and says, he that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life. But, watch this, the wrath of God abideth on him. You ever have somebody say, you know, it just seems like life doesn't work very well for me. It just seems like I can't get ahead. You might read this verse to them. The same thing, things just seem so dark. You know why? It's because the wrath of God is abiding on you. We can say that to people and show them what the Bible says. We do it with kindness. We do it with love. We say, maybe this is the problem. What do you think? And urge them to believe what the Bible says rather than just blowing it off. There are many issues in life. There are many struggles in life. But the most critical issue that any of us ever faces is, where will a person live forever? There's only two places. Only two. What will you do with Jesus? The Bible says He was believed on in the world. This world, in this dangerous, broken, God-cursed world. We live here, and some of us, I trust each of you, some of us, we put our faith in Christ, and we say, the politicians, or the humanists, or the atheists, or whoever else, I don't care what they say anymore. I don't care. I'm going to believe in Him. That's what we can do. Praise the Lord. What will you do with Jesus? You can hate Him. You can ignore Him. You can trust Him. But if you can trust Him to wash your sins away and get you to heaven, you can trust Him to be more godly day by day in this life. We have to aspire for that and understand it and believe it. We can trust Jesus as Savior and Lord. He can make you godly. One last point, look at it. Received up into glory. Jesus Christ was accepted by the Father. You remember Luke 23 and verse 46, Jesus is hanging on the cross. I mean, He's already said, I thirst. He's already gone through and said, why to the Father? Why hast thou forsaken me? He's gone through all these different sayings. But how did he end? It's amazing to think. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's not where it ended. He said, it's finished. And then he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He's not forsaken anymore. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. He was accepted by the Father. Acts 1:9 says, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Up from the grave, that's not enough. Up to heaven, he was received in heaven. This human God-man who lived a sinless life, but was brutally punished for our sins, such that the Father turned his back on him, forsook him. That God can make you godly. Philippians chapter 2 says this, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, the God-man, and given him a name, a human name, which is above every name. That at the name of what? Jesus. That's the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Listen, if you're saved today, you've already done that. Amen. But there are people that are out there that have never said that. They will one day. And we can urge them. Know Him now. Love Him and trust Him now. And our lives can be such that there are flaming testimonies to others. A brilliant light. At least that can be our goal. To glorify our great God. We bow before Jesus and worship only Him. He can make you godly. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. How can a sinner become godly? Jesus is the one who does it. It's not our self-effort. We don't, if you really read the Bible a lot, do that. But probably none of us would ever know as much of the Bible as the Apostle Paul did before he ever got saved. Listen, it's not knowing the Bible. That's important. It's knowing Jesus. It's worshiping Jesus. It's knowing this one. It's what He did for us that's the key. We understand that with salvation. Salvation is not what we do for ourselves. It's what God does for us. That's sanctification too. It's the work of God. Where we keep looking to Him and looking away from ourselves and our problems and our needs. And our brother went over, Zachary, I think, right? Yeah, went over so well in the Sunday school hour, this whole idea of Job and his friends, and they're telling him what to do, and they're telling him, well, this must be the problem and that, and all these kind of things. And he did such a wonderful job about saying that the real key is to get our eyes off ourselves and off our problems and off our needs and not justify ourselves and argue with others. A real key is just to wait on our God and love Him and serve Him and enjoy Him and worship and honor Him and give Him all that we have. Why? Because He is the Savior and He is the Lord and He is the Sanctifier. If you're saved, He's going to get this done. Being confident of this very thing, Philippians 1:6, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. My plea is let's cooperate with Him. Let's really understand what He's doing and give ourselves to Him, believing that the God who became the God-man and went through all that we looked at tonight, that He can make us holy. Jesus Christ was crucified and raised for sinners, so therefore there really is no excuse at all for anyone to stay unsaved. And there really is no excuse at all for any of us who claim Christ to be ungodly. We want to be godly. We want to live like Jesus. So, amen. Let's stand together, please, with me. We'll stand together and we'll be dismissed in a few moments, but let's take a few minutes, try to respond to the Spirit of God, whatever He's saying to you. I'd ask again if you could bow your heads and close your eyes. It sounds like you're used to that, but maybe you're not, some of you, or whatever. But I like to ask folks to close their eyes, even if you're visiting, just so everybody can have privacy. And hey, we'll give a come forward invitation in a minute with a piano playing in a few minutes. But first, right where you are right now, would you just talk to the Lord? If you're not saved, oh, please, tell the Lord. Tell Him. You need to be saved. Tell Him. And if you know the Lord, do you want to be godly? Tell Him. I'll be quiet. Then we'll pray. You talk to the Lord.